Am I on? I'm on. Good. Proverbs chapter 29. And I'm always nervous playing somebody else's guitar. Because if mine falls over, it's okay. But if somebody else's falls over, it's a problem. And it always happens that it's not mine that falls over, it's the other person's that I... It's just the way it works out, you know. I want to thank you, Pastor, for having us, and thank you, Church. It's a blessing to be here, and we just want to be a blessing to you. You know, it really changes your perspective of church, church services, when you come to church, not with the idea of what can I get out of it, but put into it. And we should all come with a heart praying that the Lord would work not only in our hearts, but in the hearts of others, and praising the Lord. The pastor alluded to it. The Bible tells us that God was the God in the Old Testament who inhabited the praises of Israel. And I just think if we praise Him now and we're in a true heart of praise, that He'd probably inhabit our praise too. And what we need is not necessarily a good service. What we need is for God to come down and to manifest Himself, and that's when we will have a good service. And so I want to, again, thank you for letting me be a part of this. Now, Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, is a very familiar portion of Scripture, especially considering mission. So you've been in this church for however long you've been here, and you've probably heard this verse alluded to at least in reference to evangelism or in reference to missions. But we're going to look at the entirety of it tonight. So let's read it, and then we'll get into the message. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Let's read it one more time. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Let's pray, and we'll get into the message. Father, we come to Jesus. Thank you for the day. We come for the Lord today. We come. The body of Christ, and Lord, together hear from the Word of God, and Lord, we know that we have the truth, and that makes all the difference in the world. Lord, people all across this country and across this world gathered together today in vain, and following some religious system, but we have the truth of the Word of God. We have the true Savior, Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and Lord, we thank you for that. We ask now that you bless this time. Father, I am as needy or more needy in this service than any person in this room. And I'm asking you to do something special for me tonight. I pray that the Holy Spirit of God would instruct my heart. I pray, God, that you would work in this service, that you would give me plainness of thought and clarity of speech. But in all things, I pray that Jesus Christ would be magnified and glorified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Where there's no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, I've grown up in church all my life, and my dad's been a pastor, at least at the church he's at now, for 22 years, and a pastor before that for several years in Indiana and in Georgia. And I've heard many messages, and you've probably heard many messages preached where verses have been taken, and they've been taken out of context. And we'll just be honest with it. And the best way to study our Bibles is to study verses within their context. That's how we find out what God wants us to really know. It's like that old joke, maybe you've heard it, where the man wanted to find God's will for his life, and so he just said, well, I'm just going to open the Bible to any place. So he opened the Bible up, and it fell to the place where the Bible says Judas went out and hung himself. And he said, well, that doesn't sound very good. So he closed his Bible and he tried it again. And he opened it up and he pointed to the verse that says, go and do thou likewise. And he just had a bad day at finding out God's will. You see, the idea is we look at the Word of God in its context. Well, so often when we look at Proverbs, we have a trouble finding context because the entirety of the book of Proverbs, not the entirety, but most of it, every verse is seemingly a different message. And they don't seem to connect to each other. So when we look at this verse, we want to find out what real vision is, because the Bible says that where there's no vision, in other words, if we don't have vision, people are perishing. And so we want to make sure that we have vision, and in order to do that, we have to find context, and where we find the context is not in the surrounding verses, but within the verse itself. So let's look at this. We've looked at the first part of it so many times. We've heard, where there's no vision, the people perish. But the latter part of this verse is what is neglected so much. I'm going to mention it. We'll come back to it. But the latter part of the verse, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now think about this. Don't get nervous. I'm not preaching work salvation. But we're going to come back to this. Now, vision, if we were to take a textbook definition of vision, and you were to get out Webster's Dictionary or whatever you'd like to use to define the word vision, you would find the definition something like this: sight, seeing, or the ability to see. Now, if you were to cut all the lights off in this auditorium, and you may be somewhat familiar with the surroundings of the auditorium, the layout of it, but if you were to turn the lights out and block any access of light, and you had pitch blackness in here, and you were to try to walk from one end of the auditorium to another end without any light, most likely you would hurt yourself one way or another. And in some places that have balconies, you might be likely to perish. Now, that's a basic practical understanding. Where there's no vision, where there's no sight, you're more likely to hurt yourself. Well, a spiritual understanding of this verse or of the word vision is the truth that this world is a very, very dark place. The world's a dark place. Now, I drove today. We were in a church somewhere else in Ohio this morning, and then we drove. And it was a very sunny day outside, but well, for part of it, and then it got overcast and it rained. But you understand, there was light. I'm not talking about physical light. I'm talking about spiritual light. You see, the world is a dark place because of sin. God reveals to us in His Word that sin and darkness have a connection. And the Bible tells us of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so Jesus Christ, the Bible says, came into this world as light, and men refused Him. Why did they refuse Him? Because men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You see, that's the spiritual understanding. Our world's a dark place. Now, sad to say, some of the darkest places in all of our world are not out there where we think that they would be dark, spiritually speaking. Not out there maybe in the dark parts of Africa where the Lethleys are. Not necessarily in the places where they're unreached, though those are very dark places. But sadly, some of the darkest places in all of the world are right outside the doors of our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James, and you go on with the list, Baptist churches. Why? It's not because the world doesn't have vision. It's because God's people don't have vision. And where there's no vision, people perish. God isn't placing the burden of vision on the world. He's placing the burden of vision on His people. We have to have vision. So how do we get vision? Well, so often we hear this first part of the verse and we say, jokingly obviously, but someone will say, where there's no vision, the people perish, and add it on into a sentence, and people say amen and shout hallelujah and run the aisles. But they don't even know what vision is, because we're left to find out for ourselves what vision is. There's no definition given. What is vision? Martin Luther King Jr. had a vision. He had a dream. Oral Roberts, he had a vision, didn't he? A 400-foot Jesus. Is that the vision that's talking about here? I don't think so. Vision, we'll find, is connected with God's Word. Look at the latter part of the verse. We alluded to it earlier. But look at the latter part of the verse. Verse 18. It says, first part, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, these are not two abstract thoughts. God's building upon something. One connects to the other. So if I'm going to find out vision, I need to find out, first of all, what's the law? What is the law? Some people say the law is a list of commandments, a list of rules. And what was formerly practiced in this building was all about law and all about works. And we understand that the Bible does not at all promote a works-based salvation. So what is the law? Well, we'll find when we look at Scripture that the law, especially when referred to in the Old Testament, refers to God's Word as a whole. Let's look at a few examples of it. Psalm 119. Turn with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest single portion of Scripture in all of the Bible. 176 verses. Of those, only two or three do not specifically make reference to the Word of God. And what a blessing to read the psalmist's heart for God's Word, his need for it, his longing for it, and his understanding that it is a necessity in the walk of a believer. But here we come and we find that he doesn't just call the Bible, God's Word, he uses different terminology when referring to it. So look in verse 1 of Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse number 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. What I'm trying to show you is this, that David, or the psalmist here, as he writes, he describes God's word in different terminology. He says God's word are commandments. God's word is precepts and statutes and judgments and ways and light and law. He uses the word law to define the word of God. Let's look at another passage. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter number 3. We're trying to find the connection between vision and God's word. And remember, if we don't have vision, people perish. And that's not on them, that's on us. 1 Samuel chapter 3, we find Samuel, the great prophet, before he becomes the great prophet. He's just a child. And his mother, Hannah, had prayed that God would give her a son. And she committed to give him back to God. God kept his promise and gave her a child. And she kept her promise. By the way, it's good to keep your vows. It's right to keep your vows. You promise God to do something, keep those vows. And she brought her son to the Lord and to the house of God to serve under the man of God, Eli. But he's a child, doesn't yet know the Lord. Now look with me in verse number 1 of chapter 3, 1 Samuel. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Notice the connection between God's word and vision. The Bible says that the word of the Lord was precious. It was valuable. It was special. Why was it so special? Because there was no open vision. God connects vision and his word. Now, we won't take the time to look through all of this, but I want to look at the next couple of verses just to get the layout of this story. The verse 2, and it came to pass at that time when Eli had laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I call not. Lie down again. And he went and laid down. And those of you who are familiar with this story, you know what happens. Samuel thinks that Eli's calling him, and he keeps going in, and it's really God who's speaking to him, but Samuel doesn't know God yet. So he keeps going into Eli and saying, You called me. And Eli says, No, I didn't call you. Go lay down. Finally, Eli figures it out. It's God speaking to Samuel, and he tells Samuel, Go and lay down, and when you hear the voice speaking to you, say, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And so he goes and he lays down. And God speaks to him, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel says, Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And then God begins to reveal some things to Samuel. The Bible says the Lord came and stood and began to speak to Samuel. And he began to show him judgments on the house of Eli and on the house of Israel. But all during this time, and you can check me on it later, that's fine. All during this time, in this passage, it never one time says that Samuel saw with his eyes, saw anything. He heard God speak, he communed with God, but physically he never saw anything. But look in verse number 15. The Bible says, and Samuel lay until the morning hours, or until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. The vision. Now wait a second, he didn't see anything. How could he have a vision if physically he didn't see anything? Well, look in verse 21. I believe this all sums it up. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. You see, vision and God's word are connected. They're connected. So if we're going to go back to Proverbs 29:18, this very familiar verse, and so many times we hear it and we think, we wonder to ourselves, do I have vision? What is vision? I want to have it because if I don't have vision, people are perishing and that's my fault. And we go back and we find out what is vision. Vision and keeping the law. And that word keep means to guard or protect. It's to have it in our hearts and in our lives, living it out, obeying it. So we can find out a definition for vision from all that we've looked at. And we can say vision is this, seeing things through the lens of the Word of God. That is vision. Real vision is seeing everything through the lens of God's Word. You know, this is a Baptist church. Praise the Lord, it's a Baptist church. Why is it a Baptist church? If you were to go to the average Baptist church, even an independent fundamental Baptist church around the country, and you were to survey the audience without the preacher knowing it, and you were to say to them, why are you a Baptist? You would get 100 different answers if you asked 100 different people. People don't know why they believe what they believe. That's why we're losing a majority of our young people. They grow up not knowing why they believe what they believe. They grow up in tradition. They don't know what it is that is a real Christian. And that's another sermon for another time. But the truth of the matter is, if you were to ask them, they'd give you 100 different answers. Well, why are we Baptists? The main thing that separates us from every other religion and from every cult in the world is this. The Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible alone is what we base our doctrine upon. It's what we base our practice upon, supposedly. That's what we say we believe. And yet, if that were the case, if it were the case that the Bible was our only rule of faith and practice, what we believe and what we do in our Christian life, if that were really the case, then truly we would have vision. But how is it then that there are 7 billion people in the world today and over half, 4 billion, have never one time heard a clear presentation of the gospel? How is it that almost half of our world's population, 3.2 billion people, live in an unreached people group? Something tells me that we don't have as much vision as we say or as we think we do. You see, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, if we're seeing through the lens of God's word, then we're going to have God's perspective on things. You see, the Bible is not everything God knows. It's not everything God knows. It's everything God wants us to know. But when we read the Bible, we find out God's mind. I know one preacher, Brother Raymond Barber, who's a great man of God, great preacher, and every time he preaches, he opens the Bible, and before he opens the Bible, he says this, when we open the Bible, we open the mind of God. And he opens his Bible and he says, let's see what God is thinking. And that's the truth of the matter. When we look at God's Word, we find out the way he thinks. We find out the way that God's perspective is. And so if we're seeing through God's perspective, then we too are going to have his perspective on things, and it will affect some things. This is not an exhaustive message, but I'll give you 3 quick things that it's going to affect. If we're going to have biblical vision, first of all, we're going to have an eternal vision. An eternal vision. Why do you say we have an eternal vision? Well, God is eternal, and that's the way God sees. This book is an eternal book. We understand the Bible tells us that the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. And we understand that through the Word of God, we find out the character of God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. This is a promise not given. It is given to a specific people, a specific person. But in this specific promise, we find an insight into the character or into the person of God. Deuteronomy 33. The Bible says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them." The eternal God is thy refuge. Now, while this is a specific promise to a specific person, we can take application from this, because the truth is still the same, that the eternal God is our refuge. Refuge, and we don't have time to go into it, speaking of those cities of refuge, but God is a place of safety. When the accuser comes against us, we are safe in Jesus Christ. But what's so wonderful about him being our refuge? It's that he's eternal. You see, if he was a temporary refuge, he would be no better than any other religion or any other form of satisfaction in the world. But you see, he's eternal, so he'll never end. He's eternal, so we can count on his refuge, his comfort, his safety always being there. He's eternal. The eternal God is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. I take great comfort in that verse, because I know that my God is dependable all of the time. He never had a beginning, and he'll never have an ending. So God being eternal, he sees from an eternal perspective. So often we who are Christians, supposed to be Christ-like, God-like people, are not that way. We don't see from that perspective. We see from a temporary perspective. We make judgments and we make decisions, and most of our life is lived upon the here and now and what will please us now rather than what affects eternity. That's not how God thinks. And therefore, we can see that we don't have vision. You see, if we see through the lens of God's Word, then we start to see things from an eternal perspective. We start to place priority on that which affects eternity. I think about wedding marriage vows. Dina and I have been married for 7 years now, and the Lord's given us two beautiful children. And when we got married, Pastor Mike Norris, he married us, and we went through the vows, and I don't know all the specifics. I know I said that I promised what we're supposed to promise, that I'd be faithful till death do us part, in sickness and in health, forsaking all others as long as we both shall live. And what did I give Dina, and what did she give me to represent an eternal bond, an everlasting bond in this marriage? What did I give her? I gave her a wedding ring. It's a perfect illustration. God's desire in marriage is one man, one woman for life. That's his desire. That's his perfect will. And so we give this token, and it's a perfect illustration. Why? Because the circle never ends. Now, I've seen recently in jewelry stores, if you're married, you sometimes go to jewelry stores for some reason. And I've seen recently that there are square rings. Have you seen these, Pastor? Square wedding rings. And what it means, I think, is that it's just as eternal. It just means the wedding or the marriage is going to be edgy. That's my take on it. They're just expecting some things ahead of time. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't end. But for sake of illustration, we're going to use a different means of illustration, trying to figure out how God thinks. God, remember, he doesn't have an end, he doesn't have a beginning. Now, for the sake of illustration, we're going to draw a timeline here, from this wall to the other. But it's not going to be a timeline, it's going to be an eternity line. I was never good at timelines in high school or in college, but for the sake of illustration, this is eternity. From one end of the wall to the other, draw your imaginary eternity line. Now, I want you to put for me all of time from beginning, where the Bible reveals to us the beginning God created, to the end, wherever that may be, and we believe it's coming soon. So the beginning to end, put all of time within eternity, within your eternity line there. If we'd be truthful, if we even could comprehend this, all of time wouldn't even show up on the eternity line. Wouldn't even show up. You see, time, as long as it seems to us, it doesn't even really affect eternity in and of itself. But see, when we see from God's perspective, we can take time and what we do in time and cause it to affect eternity. This is how God sees. God is eternal. He is not in time. God created time. Time is in God. not trying to confuse you, but God here created time, and he sent his son, Jesus Christ, his eternal son, into time. Why did he do that? So he could shed his blood and die for the sins of all mankind, raise again from the grave to give salvation to every person that would ask him. Why? So that they could live for eternity. The eternal God sent his eternal son into time to save men so that they could live for eternity. He did everything that he could, why? To affect time, to change eternity. What we do it so much in our lives is we emphasize time. We emphasize, I have to do this because if I don't do this, then it's not going to help me. Well, what eternal value does what you just did have? You see, what is eternal? What's eternal is souls. Souls are eternal. The young children that are in this room and the people that are in your neighborhood, you see, that is what is eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Fellowship with the Savior is eternal. Laying up treasure in heaven, those things are eternal. You see, if we're going to have vision, we're going to have an eternal perspective. It'll be an eternal vision. Second of all, if we have biblical vision, it will be an empathetic perspective. John chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, you can. But John chapter 11 gives us the story of Jesus Christ raising Lazarus from the grave. Before all of this happens, Jesus is away from the town where Lazarus and his family are, and he gets news that Lazarus is sick. And he stays a couple of days. The healer, they're expecting him to come and to heal him. But he waits. And you know that during those 2 days, Lazarus dies. Jesus, of course, he did this. He told his disciples so that he might teach them something. But he comes in, and according to everybody else there, he's late. Jesus knows what he's doing, but everybody else thinks he's late. Now he comes, and the Bible says that he's not even into the town yet, and Martha, Lazarus' sister, runs out to Jesus, and she's kind of an in-your-face type of gal. And she gets in Jesus' face, and she says, Jesus, hadst thou been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus says to her, well, your brother will rise again. And she says, well, I know that my brother will rise again at the last and at the judgment. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And basically, the conversation with Martha, who's in your face and knows everything, doesn't go very well. So she leaves. She goes back to the house and gets married. Mary's completely different. The two sisters are a contrast of Christians in the Christian walk. Mary waits for the Savior to call her, and Mary comes, and we find in verse number 32, if you look with me, the Bible says, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She's not in his face, she's at his feet. Says she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. Think about this. Mary gets a completely different response, and that's a completely different message. But what happens is Jesus, when he saw her weeping, the Bible says, when he looked at her and he saw her weeping and those weeping that came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and he wept. Why did he weep? Something happened when he saw her. I believe we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 4 when we find of our great high priest. We have not a great high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You say, why did he weep? I believe the Scripture bears out that he wept because he could be touched with the feeling of her infirmity. He could empathize with her. He could feel with her and those who were grieving. And what an effective and great high priest we have today. Why is he so great? Is it because he intercedes for us? Well, that's wonderful, but it's because he intercedes for us knowing what we go through here, yet without sin. That's what makes him so great. You say, well, what does this have to do with vision? If we have biblical vision, if we're seeing through the lens of God's Word, we too will be empathetic. What's the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy says, I feel sorry for you. You send somebody passes away, you send their relatives a card. You may never have dealt with what they're dealing with, but you can send them a card saying, I'm praying for you, I feel sorry for you. But you see, empathy is entirely different. Empathy is when you know exactly what that person's gone through, you've felt what they're feeling, and you can empathize with them, you're touched with. That's what our Savior was. That's why He's so effective. That's why He's so great. And you see why we're ineffective in this world? Is because we've been saved so long, we've been sanctified so much, or at least we think we are, that we look at this lost world through whatever colored glasses you want to call it, but we look through this world and we say they're so wicked, they're so vile, and we forget that such were some of you. And we're no longer effective. We no longer touch the world that we once touched with tears. We no longer touch the world that was once touched with power of the Holy Ghost. Why? Because we've become self-righteous. Not the righteousness of Christ. We begin to think that we're something else. That because we have a King James Bible and because we have dress standards and because we have, and those are all wonderful things, but those things were given to us by the grace of God on our lives and by God's grace. If it were not for God's grace, we would be in the same position as them. The only way that we'll reach this lost world is if we're able to look them eye to eye and say to them honestly, with a tear in our eye, I know what you're going through. I know what it was like to be lost. Have you thought about it? When was the last time you remembered what it was like to be lost? Not just, oh, I used to be. Really, remember the feeling of hopelessness. Remember the feeling of staying awake at night and not knowing what would happen if you died. Going to funerals and having no peace, having no hope. The Bible says we sorrow not as others which have no hope. There was a time for each one of us where we sorrowed without hope. Have you forgotten? You see, if we see through the lens of God's Word, we're going to have an empathetic view. We're also going to have an everyone view. Think about God's desire for this world. Is it God's desire that just a few here? That just a few get saved? Some people think so, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible reveals to us that it's God, that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. The Bible reveals to us the Great Commission is that God's desire is that every person in the world, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people group have an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And yet sadly, 90%, right around 90% of our missionaries are going to 5 different countries in the world. You say, what's the problem? You see, we've lost an everyone view. We've become picky choosy. We pick places where it's easy to go. Not easy to get into the 1040 window. Not easy to get into a place where it's entirely Muslim. Well, did God write them off in the Great Commission? Did He forget about those hateful people who want to kill us? No. He loves them too. It's not just the poor, it's the rich. It's not just the rich, it's the poor. It's not just the people that we feel comfortable witnessing to. It's every man. It's an everyone vision. And we get that vision from the Word of God. Lastly, if we have biblical vision, it's effective. It is an effective vision. I think, I'm confident saying this is a King James Bible-believing church. I don't think I have to fear saying that here. Right? Are you here? Okay. If we were in many churches we've been in, I could say King James Bible and people might get up and run the aisles. You know, and I'm not at all mocking. What I'm trying to say is this. We say we believe the Bible. We say we believe the King James Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Absolutely. Okay. Well, if we believe that it's the Bible, then after we get done waving it, are we living it? Because so often, the way that we live and the way that our Christianity is lived out is not effective. It doesn't work. So is our Christianity, or is the Bible wrong rather? Or is what we're living not matching up with the Bible? I don't mean to overdo the statistics, but I mentioned 7 billion people, 4 billion people have never heard. That's over half. Now think about this. Jesus Christ gave us the Great Commission And there's five different parts that make the whole. But one good definition, one good summary verse is in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we find God's desire, His plan for reaching the world. Matthew 28, verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." God gives us His plan. He says, "I want you to go and reach the world." Well, how do we do it, God? He tells us, first of all, go in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's so much going on in fundamentalism that is fleshly, it's no wonder we're not accomplishing anything. We have to go in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then He says this, preach the gospel. In other words, he says, teach them to observe all things. So in other words, preach the gospel. Go and teach all nations. Preach the word of God to them. Preach them the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how that truth alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And He says here, go preach the gospel. Then He doesn't stop there. That's where most of us have stopped. People get saved, praise the Lord. Well, what's their name? I don't know. Where do they live? I don't know. You understand what I'm saying? They get saved. Then He goes farther. He says, baptize them. Why do they need to be baptized? Baptism identifies a person with the local body of believers, and it identifies them with Christ. And it is no wonder that God put that as the very first step of obedience, and it's also no wonder that so many people who have been saved and never baptized never grow in the Christian walk. You can't grow until you get baptized. So He says, get saved, get baptized. Then He tells them not only get baptized, but then He says you need to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's called discipleship. In other words, putting everything you know about Jesus into somebody else. You see, that's the Great Commission. Get them saved, get them baptized, and teach them until they can go and teach somebody else. You say, well, that sounds simple enough. That's the Great Commission. Well, why then are we 2,000 years since Jesus gave this, 2,000 plus years since He gave this Great Commission, and over half of our world hasn't heard the gospel? Is something wrong with the plan? No, the plan's perfect. The plan works. What's wrong is that we've looked at the great need, and maybe in a good heart, maybe in a desire to do good things and a good work, we've said, we have got to fix this problem, and how can we fix it? And we've looked everywhere else. We've looked in manuals, we've looked in books, we've looked at men, but we've not looked at the raw Word of God to find our answer. And so we've developed 1, 2, 3, pray after me. And we've developed marketing strategies. And we've developed bigger is better campaigns. And we've done all these things. And still, half our world never heard. Well, what if we just got back to the Word of God? What would happen? Could it be possible that in our generation, we could reach our generation for Christ? Is it possible, or did God just put it in the Word just to put it there? No, it is possible if we get back to the Word of God. You say, how can you say it's possible? How could every person in the world, how could every people group in our lifetime hear the gospel? You want to hear? I'm glad you asked. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We find that the Apostle Paul believed that it could happen, and not only could it happen, but it did happen in his life. Colossians 1, verse number 5, Apostle Paul speaking to the people of Colossae, says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth." Paul said the gospel was preached in all the world. You say, well, that's kind of general. Okay, verse 23. "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." You see, the Apostle Paul said confidently, and I believe every word of God is true, I believe he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, The Apostle Paul here says that every creature under heaven heard the word of truth. They didn't all get saved, but they all had the opportunity. So it is possible. You say, what's the difference between Paul's generation and our generation? You see, now we have more technology, we have more communication capability, more that we can accomplish God's work with than any generation, but we're accomplishing less. You say, what did they have that we didn't have? What they had was just a firm belief that the Word of God works and that Jesus' plan to reach the world works. And they were just foolish enough to go and win one person to Christ and not just leave them there to the dogs, just what the book of Philippians calls them, the dogs who would take them and mess them up doctrinally, but not just leave them there. They'd take them and bring them to a local body of believers and baptize them, and then they'd go farther and invest their lives in them so that they could know Christ and they could reproduce somebody and disciple that person. They just believed if they did it, that God would accomplish His will in the world. And lo and behold, it happened. What if we got back to that today? What if one person in this auditorium, what if just one person in this auditorium had the desire to see his generation or her generation reached with the gospel of Christ? What would happen? Well, if you were personally to go and win one person to Christ this year, it's the beginning of the year, you win one person, and you teach that person the importance of baptism. They come to church, get baptized, become a part of this church, identified with Christ. Then you were to invest 1 year in that person and just disciple them for 1 year. Paul did it in much less than a year, but we're just saying a year. Just one person, 1 year. Then next year, you and that person go out, and now you have two people going, and you win one and they win one, so now you got four people. This is just, I'm just looking at Scripture here, trying to figure out if this works, and I believe it does. So you have you win one, they win one, now you got four people, and you're beginning to disciple those two new converts, both you and this other person. And what happens is through time, 37, 38 years pass, and you personally have won 37 or 38 people to the Lord, but through multiplication, over 7 billion people have heard the gospel. You say, well, that's a good theory. Well, it's only as much of a theory as when God looked at Adam and Eve and He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And lo and behold, everyone's having babies, and now we have 7 billion people. What it comes down to is this. We either do have vision or we don't. And the reason why our world is in the place it is today is not because the world is so wicked. It's not because they don't have vision. It's because we, who have the light of the world living inside of us, do not have vision. We walk around in darkness. We walk around carrying a King James Bible, wearing a shirt and tie, talking and saying all the religious lingo, but we're in darkness. And how can we lead those who are in darkness to the light if we ourselves do not have vision? It's time that we get back to the Word of God, not just saying we believe it, but living it out. For where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Do you have vision tonight? As I'm preaching this to you, I want you to know I'm preaching it to myself, and I'm not just saying that. I need this message as much as any person, probably more than any person in this room. We've got to have vision. Liechtenstein, small people group, they're never going to get what they need unless God's people that have been called to those people have real biblical vision. They can get tradition all they need. They have the Catholic Church there. What they need is something truth, and it comes through the Word of God. And what the people of Byesville need, and what the people of Cambridge over there need, and the surrounding community, they need people that have vision in your community. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to pray and just turn it over to the pastor. Dear Lord, we do thank You for the Word of God. I thank You, Lord, for helping me. And I pray that You would please now bless this time, whatever the remainder of the service holds. I pray You give us vision. God, help us to be willing to look outside of what we think that we're doing right and look at Your Word.